1991, the group Salt and Pepper sang a song, "Let's Talk About Sex." It's not a line you often hear in church. We live in a world that's very happy to talk about sex. One writer, Ben Patterson, said, "Never before in history has the goddess of sex offered so much with so little to give. Never before has sexual pleasure been sought with such grim earnestness. Never before has so much merchandise been moved on the implicit promise that it will make you more sexy or get you more sex. Sex is everywhere." How do you treat sex? How do you think about it, feel about it? That's a huge question. Maybe we spend lots of our time trying not to think about it. Maybe we sense something of the way that the world talks about it is wrong. Maybe we feel uncomfortable with the way that it's treated by those around us. Maybe we're suffocated with personal guilt. As soon as a word is mentioned in a church setting especially, we're already spiraling down a path of shame. Sex dominates our culture. It's immensely powerful, and we all in various ways are impacted by it. We relate to it. On that basis alone, it would be unwise for us not to consider it when we come together. And maybe Salt and Pepper were right to invite us to talk about sex. Well, we might not want to do that. Maybe you're wishing you didn't come this morning. We might want to ignore it. We might want to run away from having to think about it at church on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's embarrassing, it's awkward, uncomfortable, inappropriate. And yet when we open the Bible, I think we find some agreement with Salt and Pepper. We've been looking over the last few weeks at Kingfisher, at parts of the Bible called Wisdom Literature. And we started with Proverbs, then we looked at Ecclesiastes, then Job last week, and this week, last in the series, we're looking at the Song of Songs. So I'm going to read for us the first chapter of this song. This is what it says, page 680 of the Church Bibles. Solomon's Song of Songs. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs." What is this? It's part of our Bible. First verse tells us, doesn't it? It's Solomon's Song of Songs. Solomon wrote many songs, we're told, but this is the greatest and the best. Now, this song in our Bible, this whole book of the Bible, is a collection of lyrics written to be sung. We haven't got the tune, we've only got the words. Now, if you're introduced to a song, the first thing that it's good to do is to listen to it. It's what we've done. We read it, and I'm going to work us through it a little bit. As we listen to this song, we get a feel for what these lyrics are trying to do. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is listen to the song. Now, Nikki and I once went to a wedding. where the bride and the groom read out parts of this song together during the service with some kind of cheesy music in the background. It was really awkward, but it was also really appropriate. But this collection of songs was often sung at weddings because it is a duet between lovers. You can see that with the kind of little headings we get. She, he, she, he. Sometimes the friends chip in, but mostly it's he and she. But there's not really a story in this song. There's lots of attempts to kind of trace the narrative through. It seems to me it is a song where these voices of these two lovers intertwine with highly evocative imagery. The two main characters, the he and the she, they're unplaceable. We don't know who they are. We don't know about their backgrounds or what their situation is. And in fact, that's how love songs work, isn't it? Love songs work like that today. Love songs have that kind of generality to them so that everyone can feel a part of it. All sorts of people can sing the same song without and find connection to it. In fact, this kind of undefined he and she invites those who hear to sing. As she begins, she often begins in the Song of Songs, she begins in verse 2. The song begins with, it's an explosion of passion. It's like popping a cork from a champagne bottle. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's not about a quick peck on the cheek. This is a yearning for passionate embrace, to feel skin on skin, lips and tongues and taste. Your love is more delightful than wine. Now, these love songs often draw that analogy between love or love making and wine. The love making is intoxicating like wine. Its flavours are deep and rich and complex. The wine makes her feel lightheaded, and that's what the love making does. Dizzy. Your love making is more delightful than wine. And all the senses are involved here. Not just touch and taste, but smell. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. And she's not just attracted to his physical appearance. Now, the song majors on physical appearance. Now, she's also attracted to his name, his character, his personality. It draws her in. Now, her assessment of her lover is confirmed by others. No wonder the young women love you. Now, throughout the song, there's this unrelenting dynamic of you and me. The lover's lyrics dance together. Each is focused entirely on the other. The longing of one is counterbalanced by the yearning of the other. They hold each other up together in their mutual enjoyment. Verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The mention of the king doesn't necessarily mean a royal setting. It's showing that these lovers, that as they consider each other, the rest of the world fades into the background. Now she sees him as a king, as her king. He's the best, the most potent male in her life. A bit like, you know, people may call their lover a princess today, not to mean they're royalty, but a way of saying that they are best. She's urgent, isn't she, in verse 4. Take me away, urgent to be with him. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She wants to get to the bedroom. And the music fades at this point. We don't get to listen to what happens next. What we do here, actually, the end of verse 4, is this chorus of approval, the friends. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Now, this is a song that unblushingly celebrates sexual intimacy. And yet, it does that with a sensitivity. It does it with a sensitivity that, talking about sex and thinking about it, it opens up some deep and personal issues. In verse 5 of the song, the tone maybe becomes a bit more soulful. Dark am I, dark I am, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. She's expressing insecurities. Sexual intimacy exposes our insecurities. Her skin is sunburnt, darkening her complexion. Now, these things change from culture to culture. In our culture, tans are typically seen as attractive, but it seems that here, sun-weathered skin was looked down upon. So she's speaking to these daughters of Jerusalem, this group of sophisticated city ladies. They stare at her. She feels their gaze stabbing at her inadequacies. You know, she's been mistreated by her brothers for some reason, we're not sure. It means that she's had to neglect her own vineyard. She feels she's not been able to tend to her own appearance, expressing her insecurity. Now, how we feel the stare of others can be crushing. In verse 7, she turns again to her lover. You whom I love, literally the one my soul loves. She, all her being is taken up with him, and she flirts. And in verse 8, I think it's him speaking, not the friends. He teases. They plan this rendezvous somewhere away from the public eye, somewhere out in the country. In verse 9, he then tries to express how she makes him feel. And he picks up on a very vivid image. He says, I liken you, my darling. My darling, it's a lovely term of affection and gentleness and closeness. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Need a bit of background here, probably. The Egyptians were renowned for their horses. The Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, had this fleet of chariots. It was a formidable weapon of the day. In order to kind of boost his own ego, they were all stallions who pulled these chariots. It was terrifying for an enemy to face an attack from these chariots of Pharaoh. But a well-known defense strategy was to release a mare, a female horse on heat, in front of these this huge crowd of male beasts who were boiling over with horse testosterone. Now, the fury of a chariot attack would be quickly thrown into confusion. The stallions are driven to distraction by this mare. That's how he, in the song, describes her effect on him. She drives him crazy. There's an unblushing sexual intensity to this description. And her response maintains that intensity. Verses 12 to 14, her focus is on smell. Her scent is enticing him. Her king is likened to a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Verses 15 and 16, their voices join in harmony. In verse 15, it's him. Literally, it says, behold you, beautiful, my love. Behold you, beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And then verse 16, she speaks and literally, behold you, beautiful, my beloved. Truly pleasant, truly our bed is luxuriant. Now, there's the sweetness to this song. That these two lovers praise each other. Two decades ago, apparently, the most popular pronoun in love songs, love pop songs, most popular pronoun was you. That's changed now. Today it's me. Interesting, isn't it? But the Song of Songs is all about the other. Reciprocal delight, sharing delight, complementary enjoyment of the other. So what do we make of it? That's a little listening to the song. Just the first chapter, it goes on, it develops, it deepens, the images become more intimate. Than if it makes us feel embarrassed. But after listening a little to the song, we want to get a feel for the purpose of this part of the Bible, this book in the Bible. After listening, we need to learn from the song. So what is this doing in our Bibles? It's not just one verse. It's a whole book, 8 chapters, full of these lyrics of a love song, a pretty steamy love song. Yet it's here. God's given it to us. 2 Timothy 3 says it's all useful for training in righteousness. So how does this song fit in the Bible? We don't need to read very far into the Bible to find the answer to that question. We open our Bibles and we read these opening chapters to Genesis of God's creation of the world, how out of everything he plucks, out of nothing he plucks everything. He brings together a gloriously complex and wonderful universe. And within this world, out of the dust, he makes people. And he bestows on people that unspeakable privilege of being made in his image. In Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 retells the story. And we're told how the man is formed, and there's no other creature suitable, no other creature made to be his other half, no other creature who can perfectly complete him. And so it says that the Lord God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Genesis 1 already gave them their mission. And their mission is to fill the earth with people. The first command of God to people in the Bible is a command to engage in sexual relations. Now Genesis 2 goes even deeper. That the man and the woman are to become one flesh. A deeply profound act of unification. All levels of being coming together, but an image that is explicitly physical. For two to become one is most literally demonstrated in the act of lovemaking. So following that, the next verse tells us of nakedness without shame. The man and the woman completely exposed, utterly vulnerable, and yet completely safe and loved. Now those things, they're touched on briefly and lightly in Genesis 2. The Song of Songs picks them up and expounds them. Now Karl Barth described the song as a commentary on Genesis 2:25. You see, to have the Song of Songs right in the middle of the Bible is a rapturous confirmation of what we discover in the opening chapters. This is the major point of the Song of Songs, you better be ready for it. The major point, sex is good. That's what it's about. Sex is good. We're physical beings, that's how God made us. He made us from the dust. As someone said, you don't have a body, you are a body. And with all the parts and the feelings and the shape and the movement, it's who we are. We're more than just a body, but we're not less. Our bodily functions and our senses, our physicality is integral to our identity. It's how God made us, and God did a good job. And when people started lovemaking, God didn't hold up his hand in horror and say, "I didn't imagine they would do that." Tim Chester wrote this: "God made the world from nothing except his word, nothing except his imagination. He wasn't limited by his materials. The messy business of sex with bodily fluids and hormones and dangerous passions wasn't simply the best he could do in the circumstances. God conceived in his mind a perfect world, and it was a world with sex. Sex is good." That's why the Song of Songs is in the Bible. The physicality, the passions, the intimacy, it's all part of God's good creation. It is good. And since it is good, let me draw out from the Song of Songs three implications of that goodness. The first one, sex is good, so respect it. And when we looked at the book of Proverbs, we thought about woman folly, the challenge of woman folly who entices to sin, and part of her enticement is that she deals with half-truths. That's the world we live in. We live in a world of half-truths. Half-truths pretending to be the whole truth. You know, it would be quite hard-pressed perhaps to find in the world anything but hearty agreement to the idea that sex is good. The world is obsessed with sex. But sex is like fire. Fire is good. Fire keeps us warm, it cooks our food, it helps to make our stuff. But fire must be respected or it will destroy you. And I think that fire is to sex what a pea shooter is to a tank. Three times in the Song of Songs comes a warning. It comes first in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Sex is good. The song celebrates the goodness of sex, but also warns against the untimely, out of place, out of order lovemaking. But Genesis 2 makes it abundantly clear that the context for sex is within the confines of covenant commitment in marriage. Sex is a uniting of two into one. The physicality of that displays the making of new realities. The two become one. Jesus picks up that verse from Genesis in Mark 10, and then he says, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." Sex is an act of unification, making two into one, that's done by God himself. In chapter 8 of the song, in verse 6, it says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away." And those bonds of sexual union that bind two people together are as enduring as the grave. Again, Tim Chester writes, "You can no more untie the bonds that sex creates than you can bring people back from the grave. The feelings that sex creates cannot be quenched even by many waters. You can no more try out sex than you can try out birth. The very act produces a new reality that cannot be undone." So sex outside of marriage is ruinous. The Bible puts lovemaking within that covenant of love, a marriage. And it does it not to protect us from sex, but it does it to protect sex from us, to stop us spoiling this beautiful part of his creation. The three times the song warns, "Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Why? Because it's good, and we need to respect it. Sex is good, we need to respect it. Secondly, sex is good, so enjoy it. Let me read another chapter from the song, chapter 7. "How beautiful," this is he, "how beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by his tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breast like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breast be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved." One commentator said that the Song of Songs is a kind of erotic psalter. The whole book of the Bible given to this unblushing celebration of the physicality of bodily union. Let's keep making the point, and let's not miss it. God made sex. It's a good part of his creation, and we are to enjoy it. And the song helps us to enjoy it. You remember that harmony at the end of chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, when he says, "How beautiful you are, my darling," and she says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, you and me." A lovemaking that delights in the other. You see, enjoying sex means an active decision to find your spouse beautiful. In Genesis chapter 2, Eve was created, presented to Adam. Now, she may or may not have been beautiful. We don't know. Standards of beauty change from place to place, don't they? Time to time. Eve may or may not have been beautiful, but when Adam first laid his eyes on her, a song of praise erupted in his heart. She was the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. She was the only woman he'd ever seen. But that's the point, isn't it? She was the only woman for him. Now, she was the standard of beauty that he had. And she was his standard of beauty because she was his. Proverbs 7 says, commands, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." The woman in the song, the wife in the song. Some people stared at her, some people despised her. She had her insecurities. But in the eyes of her lover, she was lovely. Now, sometimes people ask, you know, what is your type silly question, really, isn't it? If you're married, you have a very simple answer. Your type is your spouse. The wisdom commands us to find our spouses beautiful. They set the standard of beauty for us. And that means that we are not only to find our spouses beautiful, we're to make them feel it. Because that's what the song does. And that's what this whole song is doing, isn't it? These lovers are making each other feel like they're the most gorgeous, most attractive, handsome person in the world. Now, in our culture, we live in a culture that makes beauty unreachable. The fashion industry, the cosmetic industry, they rely on presenting a standard of beauty that no one's going to meet. As a film star, Julianne Moore, recalled in an interview that a friend had looked at a picture in a glossy magazine and commented, "Why don't I look like that?" Then the friend looked more closely and realised it was a photo of her. After all the makeup and all the photoshopping, it's not a real image. Those staring eyes in the song. We feel those eyes today. People judge our appearance and our suitability and our beauty. And so what happens in the song is that these lovers set to work and they work really hard to celebrate their delight in the other's beauty. And you get to chapter 8 and verse 10 and she says, "I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment." In his eyes, she's wonderful. And she knows it because he's been singing about it for 8 chapters. Find ways to make your spouse feel beautiful. Now, if your husband or your wife says you're beautiful, then you are beautiful in the eyes of everyone who matters. Now, this enjoyment of sex within the covenant of love is more than just simply the act of lovemaking. The physicality celebrated in a song, it stretches to every look, every touch, every connection of one body with the other. Now, one pastor wrote this. He said, "I'll never forget the pastoral visit I had with a woman whose husband had died that morning. She'd nursed him at home through a protracted and painful bout with cancer. When I walked into her living room, the corpse was still on the hospital bed she had wheeled beside the fireplace. I stood on one side of the bed and she on the other as I prayed for her. Before I finished praying, I opened my eyes to see her massaging her husband's feet, patting his cheeks and rubbing his calves and hands, as she must have done innumerable times in their marriage. I was deeply moved at what I saw. And as I drove home, I thought, that's what sex is finally all about. One man and one woman to the end, loving and caring for each other's bodies with their bodies. Sex is good. So enjoy the fullness of it." And we enjoy God's gifts. All of God's gifts, we enjoy and sanctify them by partaking with thankfulness. Now, reading a song ought to bring us to our knees in grateful adoration of the God who imagines and gives such delights to his creatures. Julian Hardiman, a pastor at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, he wrote a book, which I read a number of years ago, and I remember one thing from the book, which is ironic given what I'll read from it. I remember one thing. This is what he wrote. When I was a student, a local minister and his wife came to talk to the Christian Union about sex and marriage. It was a helpful talk, of which I remember nothing now except one thing. They said that they sometimes praise God during sexual climax. Some of our greatest times of sexual exhilaration have also been times of our greatest outpourings of thanks to God, one of them said. To be honest, I was a bit embarrassed by that. It seemed a very personal thing to share. But the theology was spot on. God isn't a prude. He's not embarrassed by our urges. You don't need to hide them from him. Our moments of intimacy are given by him for us to enjoy. And our enjoyment is part of our worship. Sex is good, and so enjoy it. Now, if you're married, then perhaps it would be appropriate, well, it would be appropriate, not perhaps, it would be appropriate to take some time to talk this through with your spouse. Sex is good, so respect it. Sex is good, so enjoy it. And thirdly, sex is good, but it's not the greatest good. Sex is good, but it's not the greatest good. We live in a culture of half-truths, masquerading as whole truths, and it's a lie. Sex is not an end in itself. And nothing in creation is an end in itself. Only one person is the end. God who gives everything. Sex is not the greatest good. We already said that the song is a prolonged meditation on the opening verses and the end verses of Genesis 2. Genesis 2 records the beginning of marriage, the start of the story. It's not where the story ends, though. At the end of the story, in the last book of the Bible, there's a wedding feast. Now, Revelation 19 says that the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. The end is a wedding. In fact, throughout the whole Bible, marriage is used to describe God's relationship with his people, sometimes in graphic detail. And we've got to deal with that, and we've got to deal with how the Song of Song relates to it. Now, God made this world in every detail. He made the world to show his glory. And so he designed every part of his creation to display something of the way that he wants to relate to people. And the passion and the power of sexual intimacy is part of that. God created sex to help us understand his love for his people. Now, we can't bypass the Song of Songs, it's here. Instead, we are to enter its passions as an avenue to understand God better. Our relationship to God is likened to marriage. What the song does is it shows that marriage analogy in Scripture is not to be treated as a kind of marriage of convenience. In the ancient world, there were lots of kind of royal marriages to secure political alliances. Not that happens more recently as well. We could treat God like that. We can claim to be Christians, but at best, our relationship with God is just contractual. It's like on paper. It's not lived and enjoyed. Our Christian walk can become stale. It can be hamstrung by lack of zeal, by lack of purpose. It can be passionless. We go through the motions, but there's no heart. Now, the Bible tells us that comes about because we look for joy apart from God. We pursue pleasures and satisfactions and securities and happiness in things that aren't God. And the Bible often calls that adultery. Spiritual adultery. We are refusing to enjoy our lawful spouse and we take other lovers in his place. The Song of Songs shows that marriage is not simply a contract. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a relationship given to be enjoyed. Our relationship with God is to be pursued for pleasure. We are to delight ourselves in the Lord. We can't bypass the song. We're to enter into its passions as an avenue to understand God better. That means every moment of joyful intimacy in marriage reveals to us something of the joy of companionship with God. That means that every ache of singleness reveals something of the need for God that every human has. It means that every pain of betrayal or where sex has become associated with hurt teaches us something of God's holy jealousy for the love of his people. Any passion, whether requited or unrequited, helps us to know better the passion of God for his people. Now, sex is good, but it's not the end good or the greatest good. Sex points beyond itself. And when we read the Song of Songs in the overall picture of the Bible, we find that this unblushing celebration of sex in marriage as a meditation on Genesis 2 finds fulfillment, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, in Christ and the church. But Paul says it's a profound mystery, marriage. But he's talking about Christ and the church. Christ's relationship with the church is a relationship of deep, deep love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why God sent his Son into the world. Now, the Christmas story tells us that the Virgin gave birth, and when the Son of God was born, he was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. That's what he did. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He went to death. He went bearing the sins of his people, the sins of his church, the sins of all who would trust in his name. And Jesus suffered the unbearable agonies of God's righteous fury at sin. He suffered it until there was nothing left to suffer, paying the price in full, paying the debt that was owed by his people. That is his love for the church, a love that cost him everything. And Christ's love for the church is a love that won her for himself with his own blood, a love that clings to her to secure her eternal happiness. Now, all of us who turn to Christ in repentance and faith, we are his church. For all of us who turn to Christ in repentance and faith, we are those for whom Christ died. Our sin was laid on him, our punishment was taken by him, our death was died by him. And we are those upon whom he set his cords of unending love. We are destined, in Psalm 16, for joy in his presence, eternal pleasures at his right hand. And all that to say that the celebration of sex in the Song of Songs finds fulfillment in Christ's relationship with the church. The celebration of sex in the Song of Songs finds fulfillment in Christ's relationship with the church. And that means that all the abuses of God's good gift of sex can be forgiven. All the abuses of God's good gift of sex can be forgiven, and everyone in this room needs to hear that. Ever since Genesis 3, we are all sexually broken and deviant. None of us is pure. We've all taken what God gave to bless and we've used it to destroy. Done it through our lusts, through our untimely awakening, through our neglect. We've done it in many ways. But the delight of sexual intimacy in marriage, it points beyond. It points to a relationship that is founded on the blood of forgiveness. All the abuses of God's good gift of sex can be forgiven. And the celebration of sex in the Song of Songs finds fulfillment in Christ's relationship with the church. And that means that there is something that there's something beyond the scars of our sexual brokenness. You see, not only do we abuse this gift, but others use it to abuse us. And those scars can run very deep. Now, by God's grace, we may find the strength to forgive. But forgiven scars are scars nonetheless. And maybe those are the scars of emptiness, maybe the scars of longing for intimacy that we've not experienced or that's been taken from us. There is something beyond the scars of our sexual brokenness. You see, all the delights and the passions of the song, ultimately they're a signpost. They're a wonderfully precious signpost, but they're still a signpost and they point beyond themselves. And that means that these pleasures can be foregone. So the signpost can be passed to get to the destination. If you stop at the signpost, you've missed the point. If you miss the signpost and you get to the end, you've done the job. And for some, that's the calling. For some, it's a calling to live in this world without sexual intimacy. Because the song is full of language of yearning and longing. Now maybe, usually we try to caution the desire for more and more and more. But there's one thing we must always long for more of. The passions of the song point us to more. John Piper writes, "Just as the heavens are telling the glory of God's power and beauty, so sexual climax is telling the glory of immeasurable delights that we will have with Christ in the age to come. There will be no marriage there, but what marriage meant will be there. And the pleasures of marriage, 10 to the millionth power, will be there. The pleasures we will experience there are of such a kind that if God tried to explain them to us now, it would be like trying to explain sexual pleasure to a 5-year-old. You see, the Song of Song ends on the same note that the Bible ends. At the end of the Song of Song, she says, "Come, my beloved." At the end of Revelation, the final words, "Come, Lord Jesus."